Well, against my better judgment, I'm going to tell you a story this morning. And I say against my better judgment because anytime I have shared this fact that ties to the story, it has not boded well, and we don't have time for me to explain that today. Ask me on a Wednesday and I'll tell you. But most things don't creep me out, but I hate snakes and lizards. I hate them. I don't like them. They're disgusting. I don't want to be around them. No. Now, you need to know that fact because when I was in high school, my high school job was working for Stop and Store Mini Storage. It was a mini storage facility. We had two buildings, and really it was a one-person job. When you worked your shift, you sat behind the desk and you waited. You waited for people to come in, pay their monthly fees, or come in and they might have questions about leasing a unit and do that. But once every shift, you would go through and you would clean out the hallways. That was one of the things we prided ourselves on. In addition to cleaning, when someone moved out a unit, you would go through and clean that unit out, sweep it out. So I was in the second building, the one opposite the office, one day, cleaning a unit out. I open the garage door, storage door, open the door up, and right there in the middle of the unit is a skink. Now, not everybody knows what a skink is, but let me describe it to you. Think a medium-sized snake about this long with legs. That's a skink. You think I'm kidding. Look it up later. It's a real thing. It's a skink. They're all over Bryan College Station, and they're disgusting. And so I have to now go to battle with said skink and get this skink out of the building. And all I've got is a broom and a dustpan. So I do the best I can trying to navigate it. And of course, it goes the opposite direction of the door, and I have to chase it around, and I finally have it. All I've got to do is get it to turn right, and it is straight out the door, and we're good. Instead, it runs straight under the door to an AC closet I forgot was there. And in that moment, there's no one else in the building. I do not like lizards and snakes, and that includes skinks. And it is very tempting to just go, well, it's out of the unit. It can't get in the other units. Let's just let it be. But that is not, as we'll walk through the text today, satisfactory to the heart of the Lord. So I went and opened up the AC closet door, and to my horror, the skink is still there, only it has crawled on one of those hyper super sticky pads, which means it has now, without realizing it, given itself an agonizingly slow death. And so I have to then, and I did, I found a humane way to dispose of all things. But I tell you that story to simply say this: work is a part of life. Biblically, God created work for you and me before sin ever entered the picture. Work is part of what we're created to do. It's part of how we live out experiencing His love and loving Him. We are created to work. But the fall, Genesis chapter 3, if you go and you read what God says following sin entering the picture, our relationship as humans with work is broken. Work becomes something that we either lazily want to avoid, or something in which we find identity and become workaholics, or anything in between. The relationship with work is broken. But as we've been walking through Ephesians, what we've discovered is in chapters 1 through 3 that our broken identity as those born dead in trespasses and sins, that we're no longer broken. In Christ, we've been made alive. In Christ, we've been seated. In Christ, we've been made new. In Christ. You and I are not what we once were, but we're something new. We are not lost in trespasses and sins, but we are alive in Christ Jesus forevermore. And there is now a new way of life, not only that we are called to, but we are able to walk out. A way of life that lives out our identity in Christ in a way that brings unity. And we've been walking through all these chapters, and we come to the last exhortation of Paul. He's been applying all of this truth in relationships in the home, husbands, wives, children, parents. And now he turns and relates it to those who work and those who hold authority over those who work. And who we are in Christ changes everything about that relationship. So I invite you, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 5. Now read with me here. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Slaves or servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to your flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Now, briefly, we don't have time to do an in-depth dive on all the issues of slavery in the first world and how the scriptures treat it, and also make it through the passage and apply it to our lives today. But simply put, the reality of slavery was such the norm in Paul's day and was so entrenched and ingrained from the top down, there was no thought of what was the world without it. There are a variety of ways people were brought into slavery. Some were captured, prisoners of war. Some were sold into slavery for their own debts. They had to sell themselves. Some slaves worked horrible jobs. Some slaves were doctors and teachers. But the reality is that Paul, in the New Testament, never do you find Scripture affirming the institution of slavery. In fact, when you lay out the gospel like the book of Philemon, if the gospel is really embraced, if we are really transformed and we understand what it means that we are image bearers of God, the gospel destroys slavery from the inside out. But in each church Paul is writing to, the reality is in the congregation, there are those who are under the authority and ownership of masters. And it was the norm in Paul's day that those under masters would be lazy and resentful, that they would only work hard when the occasion to gain something for themselves presented it. And so Paul writes to them. So I say this to say, Scripture never defends or affirms slavery. It always undermines it. But the reality in Paul's day was there was no instantaneous way. This was the reality that many found themselves in. Now, you and I, we don't find ourselves, praise God, in that reality. But the ultimate relationship here is the relationship between one who works and one who works under authority and those who have the authority over that person. So who would that be for us? If then Paul is writing to slaves and servants, who would that be in our day? We might simply say it would be laborers, those who work under vocational authority. Could be workers, employees, soldiers. Students, listen up. It would be students in school, athletes under coaches, instrumentalists under band directors. It might even play out in a place of being in a volunteer role under authority over you. Laborers who are under vocational authority, and who would masters be? Masters according to the flesh would be those who have that vocational authority. To a student, it would be a teacher. To a teacher, a principal. To an employee, a boss. To an athlete, a coach. So we're talking about laborers and leaders. Those who work under vocational authority, those who exercise vocational authority. And here's what he says then. We'll use those terms. Laborers, be obedient to your leaders according to the flesh. Here's what lays out. Those who work in a role that is your vocation. Again, whether it be employee, student, those who work in a role that is your vocation, you are to be obedient. You are to come under. You are to hear what the authority above you says, and you're to come under it, submitting to it, doing it. Present tense, it's always to be your disposition. Active voice, it means you and I must make an active choice by the volition of our will to hear and come under and to maintain that disposition. It's a choice of our will and a choice that we must make and exert, even and especially when it's not always easy to do because our vocations, our jobs, are not always easy or pleasant for multitude of reasons. It says, laborers, be obedient to your leaders according to the flesh, to those who, according to just earthly standards, and here's the reality. If originally Paul's audience were dealing with a simple structure, you've got slaves and masters, in our day, to use a phrase, there's always a bigger fish. A student's accountable to the teacher, but that teacher has accountability in the principal. That principal has accountability to the superintendent. The superintendent has you go all the way up. In your job, you have this job and you have a manager, but chances are that manager has a manager who has a man, and it goes all the way up. There are roles of authority according to the flesh. And he says, here, obey, honor what you are told to do. And how do we go about doing that? Look what he says, with fear and trembling, with a spirit of zeal that takes the task and the leader seriously. That's what it means with fear and trembling. It doesn't mean if you're a student, your teacher says write an essay, it doesn't mean you start shaking in your chair. You may want to shake in your chair, but it doesn't mean you start shaking in your chair. You're at the job, the boss comes in and says, hey, I need you to go clean out the storage unit and get rid of the skink. Doesn't mean fear and trembling doesn't mean you start sweating and you fall down. What we mean is you take serious the task at hand and you do it with excellence. That's what fear and trembling means. Not only with fear and trembling, but in sincerity of heart, or maybe your Bible might translate it in singleness of heart. The idea being that when I hear what the leaders over me call me to do in my job, in my vocation, I am to carry it out, doing it with excellence, taking the task serious, and I'm to do it without any duplicity, without any guile, without any hypocrisy or pretense or ulterior motives. Instead, there is to be a true, simple sincerity that says, this is what I've been asked to do. I'm going to give it my best for excellence, and I'm going to do it with a sincere heart and spirit. And notice, look who it's to. It doesn't say do it with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart to your earthly masters, but as to Christ. That whatever the task may be, you are to go about doing it with a seriousness and a simplicity as if you are doing it directly for Jesus Christ, which is a powerful statement. It means that all that I do in a job is sacred. There are not sacred and secular jobs. All work is sacred. And in the work that I do, I am to teach my students with the excellence and sincerity as if I'm teaching for Christ. If I am a call rep, I am to take every call and to treat every customer and to find myself helpful as if I am doing it directly for Christ. If I am an accountant, I am to run the numbers and crunch the line items as if I am doing it just for Christ. And this is a wonderful statement because you might say, well, wait a minute, is this, if I'm to obey those in authority over me with fear and trembling, it's to always be my demeanor. Does that mean a blind, absolute obedience that just does whatever the boss says? No. Notice this comes after we've already looked at Ephesians 4 and 5 where we're told not to steal, not to lie and speak falsehood, not to, and if I'm doing all of this as unto the Lord, then the only time when I disregard what the boss says is when the boss tells me to do something that would disregard what the Lord says. If the boss asks me to do something that is ungodly and violates God's parameters, then I have permission to say, no, I'm sorry. And how that plays out, when that plays out, that can take a lot of different shapes and forms and demand sensitivity to the Holy Spirit in your own life and knowing clearly what the Lord says. But this is not a blind, absolute obedience that just does whatever the boss says, but it is an obedience that says, Lord, you take my work seriously, and in my work there is authority over me, and whatever that authority asks, unless it violates your word, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it with sincerity, without hypocrisy. I'm going to do it without ulterior motives. And I'm going to do it with excellence, with fear and trembling. And I'm going to do it not by way, and I love Paul, because there are a few times in the New Testament where you just discover that Paul just makes up words. It's wonderful. Not by way of eye service. It's a word we've untested in Greek until you get to Paul. It literally means serving to be seen, so as to be a people pleaser. It says that I'm to carry out my job with excellence, without hypocrisy, as unto the Lord, and not for eye service, meaning I don't just work hard when the boss is watching. Only to be lazy and whatever else when they're not. I believe this is, isn't this what we call Eddie Haskell syndrome? Isn't that a term, some of you who are older? And watch Leave It to Beaver growing up, so I think that's the right term. We don't do it by way of getting attention and just for eye service, but then turning away as if we're men pleasers. It means the aim of our work is not the applause, it's not the accolades of man, but look, doing the will of God from the heart. The will of God is that you work, and you work in a way that honors the glory of God. That we work and that we labor not for the glory and applause of men, which will naturally always want to work harder when everyone's watching. But God cares about what happens when people are watching and when no one's watching. And the driving force behind our everyday work, everyday jobs, accountant, student, teacher, coach, farmer, agriculturalist, geneticist, the driving force is to do the will of God from the very core of my being. It says this, with goodwill render service, with goodwill, with enthusiasm, eagerness, wholeheartedness, meaning I am to render my service, I am to work, not grudgingly, but joyfully, enthusiastically, not reluctantly, knowing with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing, and this knowing, when it says knowing, it means what we've just been told. What's going to drive us to do it is this knowledge, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, emphasis meaning every individual in the congregation, as you carry out your vocation, every good and right thing you do, every single one, they will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free, meaning this, every day you will do things that no one will see, that no one will reward you on in your vocation. And God sees every last one. And the knowledge, look what it says, he will receive back. That term, he will receive back, it is an eschatological term, meaning it is an end times term, meaning this is not some kind of job karma. Well, God sees what you do, and if you just keep putting it in, good things will happen. What it means is there is coming a moment in a day, in eternity, when you will stand before Jesus as a believer in Christ, and our life will be evaluated, were we faithful or not? Now, this is not whether we get into heaven or not. If you're in Christ, you're in heaven. It's not that judgment. This is the evaluation of our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And God's going to lay all of our work, life, and ministry, which means including our vocation, on the table. He's going to test it. And all of those little things that no one watched that you and I did faithfully and well, he will repay in full kind in eternity. There are athletes who will play extra hard in a contract year. I'm going to play hard so that at the end of this year, I can get the contract. This is not a contract year. This is a promise that in eternity, for being faithful to do the will of God in your vocation and work, in eternity, there is no athlete who can sniff enough reward to know what God has in store. God sees it all and will repay back in eternity. We are to labor for the glory of God. And not only that, but if we find ourselves in a role where we're not only under authority, but we exercise authority, we're also to do it. Now look what it says, verse 9, and masters, do the same thing to them. It means treat them with fear and trembling, sincerity of heart. Don't just by way of eye service, but be driven by the will of God. Do the same thing to them and give up threatening. It was common in the first century to, the idea was, the harder I threaten, and I mean really threaten, terrible things, this will motivate, I will drive my servants with fear. It says that if you are a leader, if you sit vocationally in a place where you exercise, we'll just use the term managerial authority, you are over some group of people, whether it's a teacher, their students, a principal, their teachers, a manager, their managees, you are to do it without resorting to scare tactics and manipulation. Now, this doesn't mean that if somebody steps out of line, there's not correction. Threatening and correction are two different things. Correction is necessary. Redemptive correction is always best. But to give up threatening, and notice, knowing, here's the reason driving why, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Understand, in this world, there are broken work systems where some people get that promotion because they're the favorite for whatever reason or not. And it can be easy to come in and go, well, this person's easy to relate to. It can be easy. Here's what he's saying. Every one of us who has a leadership authority over people in the workplace or in other, in volunteer places, in one day we're going to stand before the Lord and give an account for how we treated every person under our watch. And when we stand before the Lord, there are no favorites. Paul drives home hard, church family, that you and I are called, that who we are in Christ so transforms us that as we walk it out, it transforms the home, husbands, wives, children's parents, and it transforms how we every day wake up and enter into the workplace. Whether that be as a student, so if you're a student, a kid, that's your workplace, school. Or whether it be as a grown-up, whatever your job may be. Or you say, well, what if I'm retired? Well, I'll answer that in just a second. It includes you too. We are created for and called to work for the glory of God, and that carries it out in a simple way. Here's the reality. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good work and glorify your Father in heaven. The reality is, God desires in this broken world to work and to display his glory through the everyday jobs that we occupy. And he does it. He does it as we carry it out through this passage. His glory is displayed and the gospel proclaimed as we honor the authority that's over us. Now, that will demand the fruit of the Spirit and the grace and power of God coming out of our lives, especially when the authority over us isn't good. But notice the passage doesn't say, obey if the authority over you is really pleasant to work for. But if they're not, gossip behind their back, find ways to stab them in the back, and disloyally create a coup. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying. If the authority above you is doing something immoral and wrong, this is not saying don't report it. Remember, we're unto the Lord. If something's wrong, yes, we report it. But sometimes you just have a boss who's cranky, who just wakes up every day on the wrong side of the bed. They're not doing anything illegal. And we're called to honor the authority that is over us. Christians should never be known in the workplace as complainers or gossips or backstabbers. And church family, we never know who's watching and listening. It may be the person God has you in that role to witness to is the boss. The glory of God is seen in the gospel proclaimed when we work with excellence, taking seriously the task at hand. Look back with me, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart. We should never have the reputation of being lazy, disinterested, and uninspired. Whether that be in our schoolwork in the classroom, whether that be as an athlete on the field or a band member in the stands, or whether that be as an accountant, a teacher, on down the line, whatever jobs it is we hold in this place. It says look back with me in verse 7, with goodwill, with eagerness, with wholeheartedness, we should have a reputation as believers for being the most excellent, most creative, most inspired, most ingenious, and most driven workers. We should be known for the joy and enthusiasm and goodwill we bring to whoever we work with. And in a day and age where quiet quitting, doing the bare minimum so I can get the paycheck and not being concerned, and in that day it takes so little as a believer. My mother drilled this into me as a child. Wes, it takes so little to be above average. Average is just to ignore the piece of trash on the ground. Above average just puts it in the trash can right next to it. It takes so little. We're not talking. God's call here is not perfection. Okay, this is not saying if you're a student, to glorify God in your studies means you've got to be perfect. Listen, students, kids, some of you God is gifted with in math and biology. Some of you God is gifted in the arts and in English. It doesn't mean you have to be great at all of it. It just means you give your best to the glory of God. And grown-ups, that's the same for us in proofreading an email we're sending out. And how we respond to people's calls and texts. How we treat people. We simply honor God by giving Him our best in what we do. He doesn't call us to, listen, God does not call each of us to be the best, but to be faithful. And faithful simply means giving our best, and it means honoring God in whatever vocation we're in. Listen, this is not a passage to teach, hey, once you find that job of your dreams. No. The people Paul's writing, they're not in the job of their dreams. They're in a far worse place than the worst of our workplace nightmares. And yet they are given a pattern for how to live in the midst of that. So whether you're in the job of your dreams or a job you're praying that God will get you out of as soon as possible, we are given the pattern for how to glorify God and display the gospel in our workplace. And the way that we honor and respect authority, and the way that we do work with excellence. If we have people under us, we display the gospel and proclaim the glory of God when we lead with integrity and accountability. Treating people like Christ, knowing that God is our impartial judge. Simply put, if you are a leader of people in some way, your yes needs to be your yes and no, no. We should never be known as leaders for being politicians with our words. We should be truthful, honest. We should shepherd people well with grace and kindness, with patience, with truthfulness, with respect and thoughtfulness, and yes, when needed, firmness. But we lead and labor knowing that we will stand before the Lord, our judge. Means that we do all of this, whether laboring or leading. We do it in way of eye service as men pleasers. As unto the Lord, as not to men. We don't live it out for what we can get for others. We don't live it out for the applause that we can gain from others. We don't live it out for the accolades. We're not to be people pleasers. We're not to be glory seekers. We're not climbing a ladder at others' expenses. And when you understand this, this means both laziness and the polar opposite of workaholism, both get exposed. Laziness, we're called to work excellent as unto the Lord, not just for eye service. Workaholism, we're not called to work for the glory of men, but for the glory of God. I've heard it stated this way: in America, we live to work. In Europe, they work simply to live. Both are false for the Christian. We work for his praise. You say, why all this, Pastor? Why all this emphasis on work? And maybe you finally say, well, oh man, I'm retired. I don't work. If you're retired, you do work. It just means you only have one boss, and it's God. For those of us who work, we have maybe a corporate boss and God. You just have one boss, and you have him to answer for or an answer to with the time he's given you to labor well while you still have life in this world. And by the way, if you're retired, only you and a gap year student after high school or college has as much expendable time to give to the service of the Lord. So if you're retired, don't you dare think God's done. You have so much. In fact, you might be able to give more in the latter years of your life in retirement than you could have ever given prior to things that you just aren't able to do when you have the constraint of a full-time job and family. So why all this emphasis on work? Well, let me make sure we understand. God's glory is seen and the gospel is displayed when we labor and lead for God's will in and through our life. Did you notice that? Doing the will of God from the heart. And God's will, mentioned it earlier, is for each of us to work in the vocation he's called us to. God's will is for each of us to work in the vocation he's called us to, and because of who we are in Christ, no longer is school or my job a grind to be endured, but a calling to be embraced. I'm to do it as slaves of Christ. I have a different identity. I'm not laboring to make something of myself. Instead, I am in Christ. Out of that new identity, it becomes not my job is not a source of my identity, but now it is a place to live out my mission. And here's why all this matters. Listen, for a long time, there has sometimes been this idea. If you really want to do something for God, sell everything you have and go move to Timbuktu as a missionary. Then you'll do something for God. Now listen, if God's called you to do that, go do it. And we'll be right behind you as a church. But the reality is, the church in Antioch, they're meeting to pray. God didn't say, everybody go be missionaries. He said, Paul and Barnabas. The implication is God left the rest of those members there to work normal everyday jobs to provide and live with their everyday families because God wasn't done with what he was doing through them in that place. Why all this emphasis on work? Because God has called each of us to be a missionary right where he's planted us, to be disciple makers in our home and in our job and in our community, and based sheerly on time, you will spend the majority of your life with your family and your job. Why is it a big deal? Because that is simply where most of your time goes. Now, I'm going to give you some math. I've done my best to fact check these, but I will own. I didn't get to call my dad, who's a mathematician, and make sure that my math was right. So if you add this up and you go, Pastor, you're slightly off. Well, let me just... But the average American lives 79 years. Translated into hours, that's 692,496 hours. If you're the average American, you're going to sleep off basically 230,000 of those, so you're left with about 463,000 hours of awake time in your life. That adds up to, that breaks down to 5,840 hours you are awake every year. Now, if you're a student, you go to school on average for 7 hours a day. If you're in an extracurricular, that might be 2 hours on average, according to Google. Students do an hour and a half of homework a day. That breaks down to, in a year, 24,433 and a half hours that you will spend as a student from kindergarten through 12th grade. That is 22% of every one of your waking years. And by the time you get to graduation, the time you have spent in school and extracurriculars will account for a quarter of your waking life. The average American worker, if you work a 40-hour week, will give 2 weeks off for vacation and holidays per year. It means that from 22 to 79, you will spend a third of your life working. And a third of every year is spent on working. Here's why I simply give you these stats. Do you understand? If we have this view that I have my job and I go to the grind, maybe I like my job, maybe I don't like my job, maybe I work hard, maybe I don't, maybe I'm driven, maybe I'm not. And then over here, I've got Jesus. And at the end of my life, I'm to live my life for His reward. If we do that, then you are wasting literally a third of your life. When the Lordship of Jesus Christ covers all of our lives, including our jobs. And it's not just that God wants to honor the work, His reward, but it's that our job, you have the, if you're a student, right, if you're a kid or a teenager, college student, I want you to listen carefully. While you are in school, you have one of the greatest, most open, most diverse mission fields you will ever have in your entire life. Now, if you're a grown-up, you have two predominant mission fields that God has called you to be a disciple maker, your home. May just be you if you're single, spouses, children, or married with kids, your home, and your job. And there's community in between, but oftentimes those all overlap and interconnect. There are people you work with who will never hear me preach a sermon. And if their hope for hearing the gospel is on me, it won't come. But God didn't send me, He sent you. Just like if my neighbors are having to wait for you to share the gospel with them, when God sent me to my neighbors, not you. God, who we are in Christ, transforms how we live out every part of our normal, everyday life. And that includes as laborers under authority, working excellently for the glory of God, not as those who get their identity from the job, but as those whose identities are in Christ, who are freed up to give their best to work with a wholehearted energy to honor the authority that's above them, and for those of us who work and have authority over others to treat them well as Christ, knowing that all of us will stand before the Lord one day. And He does not play favorites, but He will honestly reward every good act that is both seen and unseen every day, day in and day out, as you and I labor and work. There is this famous example that I say famous. It's famous to me. It's probably not that famous. It's in an article A.W. Tozer wrote, and he talks about that amongst believers, there's to be a difference in our lives compared to that of the world. And he said, when as believers, we just say, well, we're just like the world, and we're going to work like the world and grind like the world, and we're going to work for the same rewards of the world, and we don't embrace our transformation in Christ. He said, it's the same thing. It's the same thing as two guys in the hospital laying on gurneys next to each other. Both of them are sick. And then when the one guy looks at the other and says, hey man, I'm just like you. I'm sick. I'm struggling. I'm dying. But I got a doctor. Does the other man not have the right to say, what good is your doctor if you're just like me? Church family, we live in a world that either idolizes or despises work. Oh, the giant hole and the opportunity that exists for the people of God to step in and let our light shine. Because we've been transformed and can work now for the will and glory of God, not by way of eye service as pleasers of men, but as worshipers of the one true King. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. Lord, we pray often in churches for awakening in our country. There is no awakening that will happen if there is not a movement of men and women, boys and girls, responding to the gospel for salvation. And Lord, you say clearly, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. How blessed are the feet of those who preach the good news. And God, for most of us in this room, the mission field you have given us to live out good work, so that someone might say, man, what drives you? And we can sit there and answer, well, what drives me is not the vacation. What drives me is not the pit. What drives me is the glory of my God. Lord, if we want to see awakening and revival, may we be faithful. You and you alone can bring awakening and revival, but you call us to play a part. And a large part of that part is how we work. So, Father, may you find us faithful to be lights that shine in our workplaces. Lord, it's only possible if we know you. We can't work wholeheartedly without a relationship with you. So if there's any in this place or watching online today that do not have a relationship with you, let us simply pray, Holy Spirit, they would respond to your tugging. Jesus, may you be high and lifted up and worshiped in this time. To you we look, and in your name I pray. Amen.